do if you knew that the Lord Jesus Christ would come in those doors and come in and sit down here in our assembly? Or if you knew that the Lord was going to come and visit with us bodily at this worship assembly, I think it goes without saying that all of us would put forth some extra special efforts to try to convince friends and loved ones and wayward children and spouses and parents and everybody we know to come and be here. But we know that Jesus is not going to bodily walk through those doors and come in here and sit down and worship God with us in the way that any human visitor would. And therefore, it becomes apparent that from time to time, we all may have grown a little slack in our efforts to share Jesus with others. It's an interesting way to think about it, though, isn't it? What would we do if we knew that Jesus was going to be here as a visitor? Someone says, well, I wouldn't do anything different. I'd just be here. Okay. I think you'd be the exception. But why do we not see the urgency, even though he's not going to walk in here with us bodily, why do we not see the urgency of sharing him with everyone we possibly can? I believe we need to be reminded regularly that although Christianity has proven itself to be a wonderful privilege for each one of us individually, and we have reaped countless blessings as a direct result of our relationship with the Lord, it is not intended to be something that we have and hoard and keep to ourselves. And I'm afraid sometimes, and it may be because of the difficulties and the hardships and the struggles that we go through and the fact that every one of us from time to time feel like our faith is being challenged and feel like maybe we're not living up to what we should be, and we're constantly aware of the need for greater effort to bring our own personal relationship with the Lord onto safer ground by the way that we live. Maybe we're so caught up and distracted by that fact, and that's an important fact, that we forget that Jesus is not just for me. He's for everybody. And I'm supposed to be one who shares him. There are all kinds of ways for us to share the greatest story ever told, the good news of salvation, however we want to put it, whatever terms we want to put it into. But this morning I want us to focus on some of the principles of influential living that appear in that old familiar passage that Charles read to us a few minutes ago at the beginning of our service. I don't know how many of you were paying much attention to the pop music charts back about 26, 27 years ago, but there was a song that came out that I remember. It was called Jacob's Ladder, and it was performed by the group Huey Lewis and the News. And in that particular song, the artist sang about being pursued by a fat man who was selling salvation. And in the song, he gave his response to that fat man who was selling salvation, which was no doubt a strikeout at televangelists and those in that day. And he said his response was that he was in no hurry to be thinking about such things, and then he added scathingly, quote, "And I don't want to be like you. And I don't want to be like you." The world is definitely full of people who, like that singer, don't appear to be in any kind of a hurry to think about salvation. But it is a sad fact that many of them have that reluctance because of what they have seen in the lives of those around them who claim to be Christians but who are not really demonstrating what Christianity really should be. As we get started in this morning, I want to suggest to you three words. If you're taking notes, you'll want to write these three words down. We'll talk about them for just a minute or so here, and then we're going to move on and not mention them again. But these three words they pretty much summarize the presentation of Christianity in our lives. And if we can somehow latch on to these three terms and the principles that they represent, we'll be well on our way to being better examples. More salt, brighter light for the Lord. Number one, Christianity and our demonstration of Christianity needs to be attractive. Attractive. Jesus has done his part on this one. For no other way of living is any more sensible and appealing when you examine it closely. Nothing is more logical than living to please God. It brings all manner of blessings into our lives in this life, and it holds for us immeasurable blessings in the life to come. Nothing makes any more sense than Christianity. The Lord has seen to it that it is attractive from His standpoint, but sometimes I'm afraid maybe that we as Christians give the impression that Christianity shouldn't be attractive. But rather, it needs to be seen as something that's as plain as a mud fence or as rough as a piece of sandpaper or as disagreeable as a dose of castor oil. That's kind of the impression you get from some people who tell you that they're Christians and yet they seem to believe that Christianity keeps you from living any kind of life of measurable enjoyment. If we're not living and talking like Christianity is agreeable, how will we get anybody interested in it? I didn't say anything about painting a false picture. I'm not talking about dolling it up with superficial decorations. I'm talking about simply demonstrating the fact that Christianity is the best way to live. Number two, we need to present Christian living as authentic. Authentic. In other words, if you and I are assembled together worshiping God here today on Sunday, it ought to also be evident on Tuesday morning at work or at school or on Friday night at the ball game. Christianity needs to be real. It needs to be something practical, something that we really live, not just something that we shift into a mode of on special days or on special occasions, like when we walk into a cemetery for a graveside service of a funeral. Christianity needs to be authentic. It needs to be real. Running deep and true through and through. The third quality of our demonstration of Christianity that I would suggest to you is that it must be available. Available. We can't hide our influence and accomplish what God has for us to do. And I believe that point is brought out adequately in our lesson text from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. I hope you have your Bible open back up to that place. We'll read it again now and then talk about some things that it suggests to us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now in this text, I believe Jesus is telling us that the attitudes and the actions of each of His followers either draws people toward a relationship with God or pushes them away. Where do we stand? Let's break it down into three simple points. Number one, being salt and light. One of the most often heard comments from church members today, particularly when we discuss a subject like this and we start talking about influence and soul winning and we sing those songs like Rescue the Perishing and Must I Go and Empty Handed and so forth, somebody's always going to say, well, you know, I just really don't know what to say to people about talking to them about their soul. I'm just worried about, I'm not good at putting things together and saying the right thing. I'm worried. Calm down. We're not going to talk about that today. You may have noticed on the screen that I tried to put special emphasis on that first word, being salt and light. Not that the words are not important. We need to spend some time talking about what to say and how to say, because it does matter and it does make a difference. But right now, I want us to think about not what to say, but how to act. How to act. In this passage, Jesus doesn't tell us what to say. He tells us how to be. How to be. One commentator put it this way, Christians have to be good news before they can share good news. That puts it about as well as I've ever heard. We've got to be good news before we can share the good news. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul compliments the members of the church there in Thessalonica, and he said that the word of the Lord had sounded out from them throughout the whole region. But it was only possible because they had done something very important. And he mentions that in verse 7. He says, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. You became an example. Being salt and light. When they place you in that casket, will they say, you know, he was one of the strongest examples of a Christian that I've ever seen? Well, they say she was a living example of Christianity. If not, why not? The Lord makes it clear, not only in this teaching here in this passage, but in so many other places throughout the New Testament, that you and I have a responsibility, an obligation, to be the kind of example that leads people to Christ. You can't do that if you're not faithful to the Lord yourself. You can't do that if you're unwilling to follow the teaching of the Lord. You can't do that if you're resistant to the idea of worshiping God on every occasion possible because you love God and you want to worship and serve Him and you love encouraging others around you. You can't do that if you're not living Christ every day. Again, and I say it often, we need to pray, Lord, help us to be more like Jesus. And help us to show others how it's done. To be the kind of high impact, salt and light Christians that Jesus says we need to be. We need to regularly examine ourselves and then be willing to make whatever adjustments are needed in order to live in such a way that we are being salt and light. It's necessary that we observe the fact that some who claim to be Christians actually repel the lost, push them away from the Lord. Salt and light are very important and beneficiary elements in our lives pretty much every day. We probably don't recognize how much we depend upon the taste and the flavoring power of salt. And no doubt our doctor tries to persuade us that we don't need near as much of it as we think we do. Someone has suggested that salt in the diet of the American is usually far more addictive than anything else that he or she encounters in a normal course of life, at least from the standpoint of what we think we want. And I don't know of any better way to illustrate that than if you get up one morning and sit down at the breakfast table and somebody has forgotten to salt the grits. Salt is far more important to most of us than we really realize. And the same thing could be said about light, which is something that we absolutely take for granted. The older I get, the more dependent I become on these things that are perched on my nose. I have come to realize that they even are sometimes not very effective if they are not paired up with a very strong source of light in order to help me see better. Those little things, those faint things, those... we just don't realize how much we depend upon light. The instinctive practice of walking into a room and turning on the light switch. Chances are you do it so much and so regularly and so without even thinking that you've done it. Let the power go off and see how many times you find yourself thinking, although you just picked up the telephone and tried to call the power company, you then reach and try to turn the light on. Because that's just the normal thing we do. Light is so important. What happens when someone approaches you on the highway with their high-beam headlights on? Especially in some of these newer cars that pride themselves in having the high-intensity headlights, difficult at best. Some could be best described as in your face Christians. This is the hard sell, confrontational type who, kind of like a dog with a dead possum, hangs on for all he's worth, shaking it and worrying it, refusing to put it down and quit until he gets his way. They're the ones who pull up beside you at a red light and roll their window down and lean out and shout over at you, "Hey, you know you're going to hell without Christ?" Now, admittedly, I've never had that really happen to me, but you know what I mean. You understand what I'm trying to illustrate here. There are some people who are, well, they're misguided in the fact that they think they can ram their Christianity down your throat, and that's not effective at all. Jesus wants us to remember that we are salt and light. But too much salt can be a bad thing. And light can be blinding if it's not properly used. The in-your-face Christian doesn't know when to let up because his zeal is out of control. He doesn't understand something that the Bible places an emphasis on, which is called moderation. Devoid of wisdom and good judgment, these folks have really given the cause of Christ a bad name. Maybe you've encountered someone who had a run-in with them back down the road, and maybe they might have said something to you to the effect of, "Well, I'll never go to the Church of Christ. Well, I remember my distant relative who was a member of the Church of Christ, and he used to tell us we were all going to hell." The Lord's cause is the most important thing on this earth. And however we give it a bad name, even if it is through positive, though misguided efforts, it's wrong. It's wrong to do so. There are some who claim to be Christians who actually push others farther away. Another category of those same folks are the holier-than-thou Christians. This is that smug, self-righteous type. They've exchanged their priestly, pharisaical garments for more comfortable clothing, but in their hearts, they're just as judgmental as they ever were. They try to make it plain that you could never live up to their level of spirituality, so you may as well not even try. And it's often been said, and very truly, that one of the greatest dangers among the righteous is becoming self-righteous. And self-righteousness, especially in the behavior of one who claims to be a Christian, is a very damaging thing. You guys who, and gals, who enjoy writing and discussing and debating in all of those blogs on the internet and on Facebook and what have you. Two words. Be careful. Sometimes the impression you make in print is far more indelible than the one you make walking around. A third category would be the cosmetic Christians. These are those who only have Christianity on the outside. Their spiritual lives are actually only a thin veneer that just really doesn't go any more than skin deep. And when someone in the world sees a pretender like that, you know what he thinks? He thinks, there's no real difference between him and me, except I have more fun. Christianity is something that doesn't work well if you think you can just paint a coat on the outside. It has to go through and through in order to accomplish what it intends. Well, enough of that kind of stuff. Let's go on to something a little bit more pleasant and positive. There are those thankfully, who draw in the lost. And that's what we want to be. We want to live the kind of lives so that people look at us and see Jesus living in us and they have that response, you know, I'd like some of that. Christians who draw in the lost to Christ. I'll call the first category of them costly Christians. Hang on, doesn't quite mean exactly what it sounds like. These are the believers who live out their faith even when it demands sacrifice. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." In his book, Descending into Greatness, religious writer Bill Hybels wrote, "Sacrifices impact people for a lifetime. And in a day when narcissistically looking out for number one has been elevated to an art form, almost any kind of sacrifice will cause a stir." I think he's right about that. I think he's right because primarily in an age of comfort and satisfaction and fulfillment, in every way conceivable, we've removed ourselves away from the idea of sacrifice. And so, not only when sacrifice becomes necessary, is it in some ways even a little bit more difficult because of what we've become accustomed to. It is without a doubt something that makes a lasting impression. And I think his point is that we don't see much sacrifice anymore around us in our daily world, but those who are willing to demonstrate Christianity in spite of the obvious cost make lasting impressions. You want to draw the lost to the Lord? Don't cut corners when it comes to your dedication to the Lord. You want to be salt and light for Jesus? Quit looking for those loopholes and excuses for why you don't need to obey the Lord. Even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's inconvenient, even if it means leaving off something that you've maybe even come to enjoy. Compassionate Christians. When one lives his life totally wrapped up in himself or herself with no obvious compassion for others, something is spiritually wrong. Something is missing. A clear and consistent demonstration of Christ-like love is a pulling power when it comes to recommending Christianity. In fact, in our busy culture, we've come to believe that there needs to be a catastrophe or a calamity somewhere in order to warrant going out of our way to help somebody. And that's just not true. A compassionate, Christ-like spirit looks for opportunities to do good without sitting back and waiting for a situation that demands it. Number three, consistent Christians. Those who demonstrate the integrity of their faith, even when nobody's looking, or even when they don't know that nobody
is looking.
Do you know why people around us need to see more than just the pasted-on smiles and religious slogans and maybe even a bumper sticker on the car? You know why more than that is needed? They need to be able to observe us work out our faith without discounting the everyday realities of life. Otherwise, it's not real to them. It's just an empty claim. One writer tells about a business owner who, during a time when he was not a Christian, had hired scores of Christians for his company. He says he watched them like a hawk as they worked. He said, "You know, I was naturally drawn to God by observing Christian workers who were conscientious and kind and thorough and even aggressive on the job in the right kind of way." He said, "But I'll tell you what really impressed me. One day a guy who I knew to be a fresh convert asked if he could see me after work, and I agreed to meet with him," he says, "but later in that day I started to worry that maybe this young religious zealot might be coming into my office to try to convert me too." He said, "I was surprised when he came into my office with his head hanging low and said to me, 'Sir, I'll only take a few minutes, but I'm here to ask your forgiveness. Over the years I've worked for you, I've done what a lot of employees do, like borrowing a few company products here and there and taking some extra supplies now and then. I've abused my telephone privileges. I've cheated the time clock now and then. But I became a Christian a few months ago, and it's real, not that smoke and mirror stuff. And in gratitude for what Christ has done for me and in obedience to Him, I want to make amends to you and the company for the wrong things that I've done. So could we figure out a way to do that? If you have to fire me for what I've done, I'll understand. I deserve it. Or if you want to dock my pay, then take whatever amount you think would be reasonable or appropriate. If you want to give me some extra work to do on my own time without getting paid for it, that'd be okay too. I just want to make things right with God and between us." Well, they worked things out. That business owner said that that conversation made a deeper spiritual impact on him than anything ever had. He said it was the single most impressive demonstration of true Christianity that he'd ever witnessed. What made this new believer so contagious was not a clever presentation of the gospel or even a well-rehearsed testimony. It was merely the genuine, humble admission of wrongdoing and a desire and a willingness to make it right. Consistent Christianity. I'm not sure what it is that causes us sometimes to apparently believe that as Christians we never make mistakes, and when we do, we feel more compelled to hide it or ignore it than to make it right, because righting a wrong is one of the most powerful demonstrations of consistent Christianity that we could ever show. Those around us who are investigating our Christianity are not looking for perfection. What impresses them the most is to see somebody with a determination to live right no matter what goes on around them. no matter what goes wrong in their lives. Those who possess the faith to keep trying and the courage to confess the blunders that they do make and to make things right. Is your Christianity contagious? Are you salt and light to the right degree? Are you drawing others to the Lord? Or are you pushing them away? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament clearly teaches that you must, upon believing in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him before men, and be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, particularly if that unfaithfulness is public in nature and publicly known, you need to publicly acknowledge it and let it be known that you're turning away from that behavior. You want to be forgiven and restored, and God wants nothing in the world any more than to forgive you and to restore you. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.